right. Good evening, ladies. I am so thankful to be here, and I am just humbled and really excited to be asked to come speak to you, ladies. I'm excited. Texas, I lived in Texas for a while, and it's nice to come back. And Marjorie and I drove down, and we drove past North Texas, which is where I went to college, and we waved, and I was showing her all my old stomping grounds, so it was really neat to get to come back. So I'm excited to be here today. I want to tell you guys a little story. How many of you have seen the Andy Griffith Show? How many of you love Andy Griffith? My husband got me hooked on Andy Griffith. One day we were watching an episode, and some of you might have seen this episode, but Andy and Barney and the rest of the gang were all in the barber shop and you know, just hanging out, gossiping, all, you know, what they normally do. And a bus pulls up, and, you know, Mayberry is the tiny town. And how many of you are from tiny towns where everybody knows everybody or have at least been to a tiny town? And the bus from out of town pulls up, and a stranger gets off the bus that nobody recognizes. And everybody, all of a sudden, their eyes are glued to the stranger. Who is he? What's he going to do? Where's he going to go? What's going on? Who is the stranger? And sure enough, that stranger starts walking straight up to the barbershop where they are. And not only walks up to the barbershop, but walks in and says, "Well, hey, Andy, how's everything? How's Aunt B? How's life? How's it going?" And Andy's kind of taken aback, and then he goes to Barney, and he's like, "Hey, Barney, how are you doing? It's great to see you." And he proceeds to go to everyone in the barbershop and ask them how they are and ask them how their family is. He knows them by name, and he walks out of the barbershop, and they all stand, and they stare at each other, like, "What just happened?" And then he goes, and he walks into the hotel, because he has to have a room to stay for the night. And the hotel keeper says, "Okay, I have you in room number 34. And he hands him the key. And he says, "Oh, no, I don't want that room. That's the room so-and-so partied in last week, and it's probably dirty. Give me the green room, number 57. And the guy's like, "What? I've never seen you before. How do you know what color our rooms are?" And so he hands him a key, and he walks up. And this goes on, and everybody in town, he just goes up to like he knows them, and he's saying hi, and he knows all these intimate details. He goes up to one of the women in town, and he tries to call on her and ask her for a date, and she's like, "What? I don't even know you. Why would I go out with you?" And finally, all the people get together in the town, and Barney's leading the charge, and they decide he's a spy, and they try to run him out of town, and on the episode goes. Well, it turns out Andy finally gets to the bottom of it and finds out he is a dear friend of one of their young men that had gone off to war. And every week, the young man that had gone off to war would get the Mayberry newspaper, and he would read it, and then he would pass it on to his friend. And his friend would read the newspaper, and he was so excited. That was his reading material. Every week, he got the Mayberry newspaper, and he would read it cover to cover. And he got to know the people. He loved that town so much, by the time they finished the war, by the time he was discharged, he subscribed to the Mayberry newsletter, or the Mayberry newspaper, when he got home. And he read it every week. And he loved the people, and he knew when they had a baby, and he knew when they got married, and he rejoiced with them, and he was sorrowful with them. He loved them so much that he decided he wanted to make Mayberry his hometown, and so he came to town. And it ends up they welcome him in, and they, you know, they're excited to have him. But I want you guys to think about that. Sometimes when we read scripture, we just read, "Oh, this verse, thou shalt do this," or "thou shalt not do this," and "we need to do this," and "we have to do this." Instead of reading this, these are letters that we're reading. These are letters from one person to another person. And instead of just reading them as dry, dusty pieces of paper, let's take them and let's understand the people that are writing to them, let's fall in love with Paul and who he is. Let's fall in love with the church at Colossae and who they were and understand what they're going through. And when we do that, it's so much more exciting to sit down and read Colossians. It's so much more exciting to sit down and read Philippians when you know some of the things that are going on in the Philippians' lives. When we're reading Scripture and we're getting intimately acquainted with the characters and the people and the times and the motives, we can really start to understand and we can really be impacted in a huge way. So my challenge to you guys, as we start this lesson, as we start this journey together through these awesome books, awesome letters from Paul, is to make Colossae this weekend your hometown. Fall in love with these people. Paul certainly loved them. Fall in love with Paul. Know where he was. Understand what he's going through. Understand his heartbreak and understand his joy. It's going to be such a rewarding study for you. So that's my challenge as we get started. So go ahead and turn. My notes are in your little binder there. And we'll look at there's a map on the first page that we'll look at in a minute. If you look at this map, Colossae was in the Lycus River Valley, okay? This is a topographical map, and you can kind of see the mountains. It was a little bit secluded because it's high up in the mountain range in this little valley. It's not this booming metropolis like Ephesus was. Ephesus is a huge hub. Colossae's kind of a little backwater town. They had some fancy wool trade, but they most likely went to Ephesus to do that. So this letter would have been circulated probably through Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, so all three of these places. If you pay attention, if you're reading through Ephesians, a lot of the material is very similar. But this is because Ephesians would have been circulated in some of the same areas. So Paul's addressing the same people with some of the same concerns and some of the same things going on. Would naturally lent to a very similar letter. This is a Roman province. But it's still separated from the main empire, right? We're still in the area of Asia Minor. So I want you to think about this. If you're a person living in Colossae, the things that would be important to you would have grown up in a very polytheistic culture. You would have grown up understanding that there are many gods. There's a god for the rain, and when I need rain, I'm going to pray to him. There's a god for the crops, and when I need crops, I'm going to pray to him. There's a god for love, and when I need love, I'm going to pray to that god. You would have grown up in this polytheistic culture, and you would have had from birth this understanding that there's all these gods. And when you heard about Christianity, maybe you thought this god was great and supreme, but it would have been a big tendency to just add him to the list. Add Yahweh to the top of this list, right? Maybe he's the most powerful. That would be neat. But maybe he's just another. You might have had your pocket Diana. They had these little pocket statues of their gods that they carried around. You might have had your little pocket Artemis. And yes, you're a Christian, but, you know, sometimes I still go back to my old ways. Sometimes I still lean on that. But we understand now as Christians, there's not room for multiple gods. There's not room for multiple dependencies here in Christianity. We're a lot like that sometimes, though. When we come to Christ, we carry with it our old baggage. We carry with it our old idols, and we still cling to them in a major way. And that's what these people are struggling with. They're growing and they're flourishing in their faith and they're loving each other and they're doing these great things that we'll read about in a minute. But sometimes their faith is a little shaken by the things their old friends are saying and doing and by the things their neighbors are participating in. I'll never forget Aaron and I and Alex Roach went to the Indian Reservation about 4 years ago, the Navajo Reservation out in Kayenta, Arizona. And we were talking, we did a ladies' day out there, and we were talking to the wife of the minister, and she was just telling us that one of the biggest struggles that they have is they'll have new converts, they'll have Christians come in, but they have such trouble letting go of the old things that encumber them. And Yes, they'll be a Christian. Yes, they're at services. Yes, they commit themselves to Christ. Yes, all that. But then, oh no, I broke my arm. I need to go to the witch doctor and have him do his ritual. And there's still that tie because that's what they've grown up with. That's what their family is entrenched in. There's still such a bond there to that. And it's easy for us to step back and say, we don't worship gods. We don't have the same kind of ties that they did. Understand, one of the big messages of Colossians is we all have ties, but Christ is our assurance. We are so fulfilled in Christ, and we need to have full assurance that he is the only thing we need. Christ, period. And we still do hang on to those old idols, whether it's money or security, or maybe it's a job that somebody has. But the reality is those things can be gone in an instant. The truth is that the only thing that we can be assured of is Christ. And that's the message. That's the message that he's trying to get across here. He's gonna fill this book with some great encouragement and tell them, good job. These are some amazing things that you're doing right. It's awesome. It's fantastic. Now, don't be shaken. Pay attention to how many times he says, you already know this. This is something you already know, and I'm going to tell you again. Because you know what? You just need that little push. You just need to be assured. Remember, these are babies, right? The church in Colossae, Paul hadn't actually visited. It appears, when we read through the letter, it appears that he hadn't actually met them face to face. But he knew them through Epaphras and through Onesimus, and he felt like they were his babies. I just can't imagine Paul going around. When I read his letters, I can't imagine. I get so attached to the congregations that my husband and I work with, and I can't imagine going around from place to place to place, planting these baby churches, and then having to leave, and the angst and the just worry you would feel about these little fledglings, these little tiny baby Christians. And this is a church, a congregation that he didn't even plant. He's just heard about them. They're these baby Christians, but guess what? He's heard amazing things. How wonderful is that? And so it's exciting, it's encouraging to know. Paul's joyful. And let's take a look at the next page. You have Paul here. Paul right now, when he's writing these letters, is in Roman imprisonment. And flip with me to Acts chapter 28. We're going to read a little bit about this imprisonment. I have to tell you, it's a good thing that Paul was put in prison a few times, because if he didn't, we would not have half of our Bible. So I'm thankful for it. So Paul wrote these while he was in prison. Let's read a little bit about that. Acts chapter 28, verse 16. When he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Okay, so Paul had certain rights, certain privileges as a Roman citizen. One of those, he was in house arrest instead of in the prison with all the yahoos. Okay, so here he's in his house arrest. He has a soldier guarding him. He probably can't come and go freely, but it's a little better, right? He can have people come and he can have people leave. And let's look at verse 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 28. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all those who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So Paul is here. He's in house arrest, and he's not missing a beat. He's taking every opportunity to invite people in and teach and to preach. And this is one thing, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible is Philippians 1, when Paul talks about being in prison and how joyful it is that even though he's in prison, he gets to preach the gospel. So where else could he be? I mean, he might as well be in prison. He's getting to do God's work. Sometimes we get so caught up in our mess and in our situation and we internalize things so much that we forget to look outward and forget to look at the opportunities those awful things provide us. And there's a time and a place for leaning on our Christian brothers and sisters, absolutely. But there's also a time and a place to stop feeling sorry for ourselves and to look and see what good we can do for other people. And that is what Paul is constantly doing. He's always looking outward. He's always looking for opportunities, no matter if he's in prison, no matter if he's being chased or stoned or run up a mountain. He's always being looking for opportunities, and he never quits. I mean, what, he gets stoned and he walks right back into the city where he was stoned. I can't imagine what it was like to be him, but what a great example for us. But he's never going to let his circumstances define who he is. He's always a Christian, and he's always a minister of God's word. So we need to make sure that we never let our circumstances define us. We're Christians. We are Christ's. That should define us in every situation, and we should always be looking for opportunities. And that's going to come up in Colossians. He's going to talk a lot about making the most of every opportunity. It's likely that Paul heard of the church of Colossae from either Onesimus or Epaphras. Epaphras is the man who planted the church, we're told in Colossians. Onesimus is a runaway slave, and we'll talk about him more in a little bit. So I want to flip to Colossians. I said that Paul has a lot to say about the church in Colossae in a good way. They are an amazing body of the Lord's people, and his love for them is evident throughout all of this letter. And I can't help but think, if he was alive writing to us today, he would just still be dripping with love for us, which is such a great example, don't you think? Even though I've never met some of you, just I already have a bond with you, an unspoken bond, and I already love your soul so much. It's such a neat example. So I want to read the first 8 verses, and I want you to think about some of the ways that Paul describes the congregation here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have previously heard in the word and the truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace and the truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. These people are not just pew sitters. These people are people that love so fervently that Paul's heard about it all the way in prison. They are showing active love, and they're bearing fruit, and they're growing, and they're constantly striving to show that love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul is commending them for it here. This is not just a stagnant group of people. This is an active, loving, always wanting to move forward group of people. So that's who the Colossians were. They're bearing fruit. Even though they're embedded in this immoral and ungodly society, they're surrounded by idolatry. They're bombarded with it from every angle. I'm sure their families are trying to bring them back. Their old friends are laughing at them and maligning them. We'll read about it in one of the other lessons. But it doesn't matter. They're still shining their light. And that's amazing. The problem they're facing is they're letting their faith get a little bit shaken. They're doing all these great things, and then they step back and they're starting to doubt. They're starting to have that fear that maybe Christ is just one of many. And Paul's trying to give them that full assurance. So really pay attention. If you look down here, I have some keywords listed on one of the pages. How many of you are keyword markers in your Bible? I like to mark keywords. My husband, my pages, I'll show you my pages. My husband tells me it looks like a rainbow threw up in my Bible. He's not a Bible writer. If you're a Bible writer, here's some keywords for you to mark. I just take a little, I use Crayola colored pencils, And I make a little box around my words, and I color them in. It helps me to see common words that are used over and over again. You can look just at a glance and say, oh, this is the section on knowledge. Knowledge, 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 knowledge. Mystery, mystery, mystery. Here's the mystery if I want to find out. And it's really, I'm a visual person, so it's easy to see what ideas are what and where they are. And if there's a big group of keywords in one area, that's probably a key thought in the letter. And it's really, those really pop out. If you're not a Bible writer and this interests you, print it out. I've done that before. I've printed out my whole chapter or my whole letter and then marked in it and then marked it in my Bible so I didn't have to erase later. If you're not, but it's really neat and rewarding. Regardless of whether you're a Bible marker or not, here are some concepts to pay attention to that Paul will keep bringing it up over and over again. And if Paul brings it up over and over and over and over again, it's probably an important thing. If there's something you want your child to know, you don't just tell them once and walk off and never say it again. My 4-year-old has to be reminded of things 874,000 times to actually do it. So I'm going to tell her, clean her room. And then I'm going to walk off and come back and tell her, clean your room. And then I'm going to leave and I'm going to come back and I'm going to tell her, clean your room. And then I'm going to walk off and come back and she's singing Elsa and twirling around in a circle. And I'm going to say, you should probably clean your room. So if there's something important that you want to get across, probably going to use word repetition, repeat, repeat, repeat. That's one of the things that Paul uses that all of the writers use in their letters. So if it's a concept that was repeated over and over again, it's probably an important one. So let's look at some of the keywords that we see. Wisdom and knowledge, I'm going to kind of link those together. They're in Asia Minor, and there was a big, huge Greek influence still kind of hanging on. And if you think about the Greek culture and you think about what the Greeks did for us, you think about these philosophers and you think about these people who treasured knowledge above all else, and knowledge was a big deal. Having that intellectual prowess was a big deal. You know, if you're in, how many of you have been to college and have experienced the academic world where you can really tell that pursuit of knowledge, that pursuit of that degree is super big deal. Having all more letters behind your name, the better. That's how this was. They were still influenced by this. And Paul is going to play on that a little bit. He's going to talk about wisdom and knowledge, but he's going to share with them what true wisdom is and where true knowledge lies. And it's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake. Knowledge's sake. It's going to be knowledge of Christ and wisdom to be godly and those things. So pay attention to those concepts throughout and how they're used. Faith. This is a big one. Faith, 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 right? Our theme of this book is full assurance. Be assured you're doing it right. Faith. This is a huge part in this book. The mystery. Pay attention to what the mystery is and why there's a mystery. What, you know, pay attention to that. I'm not going to steal somebody else's thunder. Probably Sarah Fallis's. I'm not going to steal her thunder. But pay attention. Listen for what the mystery is. Ooh, if you want to read ahead, you can be sneaky and find out. Also pay attention to all the uses of all, in him, before him, through him. Those are references to Christ, right? He wants to emphasize Christ in all of this, the deity of Christ, the perfectness of Christ, the assurance that they should have in Christ. There's a big emphasis on Christ. And remember that central theme of assurance. So now let's look at the book of Philemon. So flip over to Philemon. It's only like one page, so you might flip and flip back and flip forward and flip back. It's one of those that always sticks together. This is one of those books. It is just this treasure hidden. And sometimes because it's only one chapter and we can't make a whole 13-week series out of, sometimes we just skim over it. This is such a treasure. I told Sandy that I was so jealous that she got to do Philemon. This is just one of my all-time favorite books. I love this letter. This letter is going to set some pretty high standards for a lot of things. First of all, for equality in Christ. And second of all, this letter is going to set some pretty high standards of how we should appeal to a brother or sister in Christ when we have a problem or when we have an issue we have to discuss. It is really a treasure. So here are main players in Philemon. And backing up a little bit, Philemon hosted the church in Colossae at his home. That's why we're linking these two letters together. So the church in Colossae met at Philemon's house. When Onesimus and the men delivered the letter to Colossae, they were probably holding this letter to Philemon too and delivering them at the same time. Okay, one was to the church, the congregation there at Colossae, and the other, this one, is to an individual named Philemon. The three central main key players we see are Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. And Philemon, as I already said, is the man whose home the church was meeting in. He's obviously using his wealth for good here. Onesimus is his runaway slave. Now, that's probably not a good thing if you came back into encounter your runaway slave. The punishment could have been pretty steep. He could have lost his life. He could have been put in prison. There could have been some really not great things. But Paul encounters Onesimus and converts him while Paul's in prison. And Paul loves Onesimus. If you read through this letter, it is dripping with how much Paul loves Onesimus. And Paul is going to appeal to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, because now Onesimus is not just his slave who ran away. Onesimus is his brother in Christ. And it's really neat to sit and read Paul in all humility, who could have said, "Listen, I'm Paul. You're just some guy. You do what I say." But if you read the way that Paul approaches Philemon in respect and in love, it's a pretty amazing example. It's a pretty stunning example. We have a lot of trouble sometimes communicating. At least I do. I'm kind of introverted. People laugh at me when I say this, but when in one-on-one communication, I'm very introverted, and it's hard for me to understand how to communicate with people. It really is. This is such a great little letter here. I want you to turn to Colossians. I don't know, I just told you to turn to Philemon. Keep your finger in Philemon and flip back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. We're going to see a little bit about about Onesimus here, the runaway slave. Keep in mind, when he's bringing these letters, remember, think about these as real people. Think about this as your town. You're watching this unfold. Onesimus is walking in the door, probably, of Philemon's house. And the last time he walked in the door of Philemon's house, he was going the other way as fast as he could, right? He had run away. It was probably an extremely humbling experience, and he's carrying these two letters, one to the congregation and one to Philemon. I cannot imagine how terrifying that would be to know the fate of your life was in the hand of the guy you're about to hand them to. And so probably what's happening is probably they would sit and they would read the letter to the church out loud first, and then Philemon would get to read his letter. So Paul kind of sneaks one in here just to, I don't want to say butter up, that sounds devious, but a little bit, to start working on Philemon's heart a little bit here. So Colossians 4:9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Paul wants to make sure, you know, he's telling him who's bringing the letter and who's going to inform them. But Paul wants to make sure Onesimus, he points out, he's one of your number. He's not just that slave who ran out the door anymore. He is one of your number. He needs to sit at that table and take the Lord's Supper just like each and every one of you do. He is one of your number. And he's beloved. And he's faithful. And he says, he's going to tell you about me. So before we even, probably maybe even before Philemon has opened his letter and read what's going on, he's probably in shock that his slave walked back in the door. He's already hearing, wait, he's my brother now? Wait, what? So he's already getting this idea. he's molding Philemon's, you know, he's chipping away at Philemon's heart here. So let's talk about Philemon a little bit. It's easy to just all of a sudden, oh, he was a slave owner, he's a bad guy. But understand that's part of the culture back then. That doesn't necessarily mean he's evil. That just means he was entrenched in this culture. And they had slaves, and he was a wealthy man. He had a big enough home that the church met in his home. And he used his wealth for the furtherance of the kingdom, right? How many of you have big numbers of people in your home sometimes? Is it easy? It's hard for me to have one other family and figure out what to cook and put on the table and the money that it's going to take and all of those things. Imagine if the entire congregation met in your home and you had to plan a meal and you had to logistically find furniture for everybody. So that you had to think about all those things. So Philemon is enough of a servant that he's using his resources, he's using his time, he's using his effort and energy to serve God when he could very easily have not. So before we cast Philemon in this light, this kind of bad guy light, he's not really a bad guy, right? And Paul's going to say that a lot throughout the letter. Pay attention. Paul's going to say some really kind things about his love for his brothers and sisters. He makes it a point to bring that out. And Paul will also talk about the love that he has and say, now, you have this love for all these brothers and sisters. You're doing all these things. It's amazing. But guess who's your brother now? It's going to be shocking, okay? It's hard sometimes for us to wrap our brains around this relationship of slave and master. We're a little bit far removed from it at this point right now in our culture. It goes on some places in the world. It goes on some places in America. But This would not be easy. Social standing was a big deal, right? You looked at, if any of you have studied history, you know, you've known the caste system. You know, you're kind of stuck. You're wealthy or you're a peasant or you're, you know, there's not really a ladder to work up. And this was a big deal. The social hierarchy, while it shouldn't have infiltrated the church, we see some of the letters Paul wrote, and it has infiltrated the church. So it's not necessarily an easy thing for this low-life slave to walk in the door and for Philemon to just say, oh yeah, he's my brother now. This is going to be hard. This letter is all about putting away your baggage and putting away that social class system, putting away whatever is coming between you and your brother and dealing with it because he's your brother in Christ and nothing else matters. Nothing. And that's going to be revolutionary to the church at that time. Absolutely revolutionary. Nobody talks like this. This is crazy. Something else, and I alluded to this before, one of my favorite parts about this letter is the wisdom Paul shows. In Colossians, he's going to tell them to speak wisely to people and to season their words with salt. And he certainly does it here. This is such an amazing example of boldly proclaiming the truth with tact and respect. And I think that we have sometimes trouble with that. I know that I do. And normally we fall on one side or the other. We either shy away from boldly proclaiming the truth because we don't want to offend, or we don't care who it offends and I'm going to yell in your face, right? And it's hard to find that middle ground, when to stand up and how to do it with respect and love so that it's well received. Because really, the most important thing is the soul you're talking to, right? And you can see that in Paul's writing here. This is such a beautiful example that I need. I need to remind myself, it's okay to stand up for the truth. You season your words with salt, and it's okay. And he does it. Paul doesn't pull punches. He's very blunt in this letter, but he does it in an extremely, amazingly respectful way. And it's really cool. And Sandy's going to get into more of this, I'm sure. But this is really neat. And one last thing I want you to consider as you're studying through Philemon is this idea. Paul is petitioning on behalf of Onesimus, the slave. that has no right to anything, that has no social standing, is basically bottom of the ladder, scum of the earth, for all intents and purposes. And Paul, the apostle of God, is going to appeal on his behalf to his master. Paul is going to take that, and there are several points in here where Paul says, whatever debt he had, whatever he owed, it's on me. It's my debt now. Whatever. I don't care. It's mine. This is such a beautiful reflection of our relationship with Christ. And as you're reading this, I want you to pay attention to those things. Christ did that for us. Christ took us, the scum of the earth, the slaves, the worthless, just absolute bottom of the barrel, deserving of nothing. And he takes us and he says, I don't care what you've done. You're with me now. And whatever you've done, I'm going to appeal to the Father for you. And whatever you've done, it's on me. I'm paying the price for it. I paid the price for it. It's done. Period. And this is such an amazing example of that. I love this picture throughout this little tiny letter. It's one chapter, and there's so much in it. So as you guys go, as we go and dig into this word together this week, these are such amazing letters. Love every minute of it. Really put yourself in their shoes. Really understand where that congregation is coming from. Remember these things. Remember what they're struggling with. Understand where Paul is. Feel his heart in these things. I promise, if you start to look at Scripture this way, it will change you in a major way. So really, really pay attention to those things as we're going throughout this week. Thank you so much for inviting me. I'm excited to hear what everybody else has to say.